Romans 8, verses 1 to 4. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And then it should read, and so he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Now, the book of Romans has been hugely influential in Christian history, which in turn has actually knocked on to history in general. There's all sorts of stories that can be told about the book of Romans in terms of its influence. I mentioned one this morning, I mentioned another this evening. The famous story of John Wesley walking into a meeting place in London as a troubled man. He wasn't sure about salvation. He wasn't sure about the grace of God. And he was a man who was wrestling with his conscience and wrestling with what he knew about the Christian faith. And yet there was no peace in his soul. And one Sunday evening, about 250 years ago, May the 24th, I always remember that because it's my birthday, but not 250 years ago. But on May the 24th, about 250 years ago, he walks into a small Christian meeting one Sunday evening at Aldersgate Street in London, and he hears a reading from Martin Luther's commentary on the book of Romans. And John Wesley receives deep assurance of faith. And he testifies to how God has met with him on that occasion. And very soon afterwards, with Whitfield and others, he is to see a mighty move of God sweeping this nation. And the great Methodist revival, as we call it, took place, which even secular historians say saved this country from revolution. So this book has been extremely influential in history and Christian history and then into secular history as well. Now, it just so happens that I did do a series preaching through the book of Romans from chapter 1, probably a few years back now. I didn't even check my records to see quite when it was, but I've preached through Romans up to here where we are this evening in chapter 8. But at that point, we got deflected onto other things because we took up some other themes here, and there was some series of messages that were given by the team of elders as a whole, most recently 1 Peter. And so I've actually been out of Romans for quite some time. But I want, during the course of this year, in terms of the preaching slots that have been allotted to me, hopefully to teach through Romans chapter 8 at a fairly moderate pace. I may give about 8 messages on this particular chapter. It is one of the great chapters of the Bible. That's why I want to spend some time in it over the course of this year. One of the greatest chapters of the Bible. Some actually would call it the greatest chapter of the Bible. Certainly it's one of the chapters that can be laid alongside Ephesians 1 and 2 Corinthians chapter 5 as supreme chapters, I believe, of the whole written word of God. I say that because each of these chapters, Ephesians 1, 2 Corinthians 5 and Romans 8, all of them in a way encapsulate almost the entire Christian message, the entire Christian gospel. And I've often said if you had only 3 chapters of the Bible that you could take with you to, say, a desert island, take Ephesians 1 and 2 Corinthians 5 and Romans 8. And really there's enough Christian truth in these 3 chapters to keep you occupied for a lifetime of meditation and thought. And so we're going to give some attention to Romans chapter 8, but because of the big gap between my last series of preaching in this book and what I want to start this evening, I don't think there's any point in trying to recap the earlier messages that I gave. And so really I'm just going to content myself with what is not really more than a brief comment on what I have said previously, in that I am convinced that Romans chapter 8 and verse 1 is both the conclusion to Romans chapter 7, but also a mighty declaration to launch Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 7 is a chapter about legalism. And by that I mean every attempt that is made at self-righteousness. in order to present oneself before God as good and acceptable. And people seek to exert their own righteousness to convince God that actually they are acceptable to him. Now, the great debate with regard to Romans 7 is usually over whether the Apostle Paul is writing about someone who is actually a Christian or whether he's writing about someone who is not yet a Christian. But I believe that that debate entirely takes us off the point of Romans chapter 7. In Romans 7, Paul is speaking of the person who attempts to be right with God through their own righteousness. And indeed, Paul himself was an example of that. And Paul speaks in letters like the one he wrote to the Philippians of the way that he sought to live out the law of God. And he sought to live it out as perfectly as he possibly could. And indeed, he was very proud of the way that he lived out the law of God. And he thought that by exerting his righteousness, by living out the law of God, that actually he would impress God and actually convince God of his rightness and acceptability. In fact, many people still try to do that. And it's a foolish attempt to try through your own self-righteousness to convince God that you're good and acceptable to him. We're speaking of a God who is utterly holy, utterly majestic, utterly without sin. And any righteousness of our own that we attempt to offer is actually always going to fall short of his standards and his righteousness. Now, Paul really is arguing this out in Romans chapter 7. And as he comes into Romans chapter 8, he makes a great conclusion. He says, therefore, and it's that word that immediately links it to the previous chapter. He has been arguing about this whole issue of legalism and self-righteousness. And he concludes by saying, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The answer to every form of legalism, the answer to every attempt at self-righteousness to convince God of your acceptability through your own righteousness always fails and falls. But actually, the answer is always to be found in Jesus Christ. There's no condemnation, not through our own self-righteousness, but there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But of course, Romans 8:1 is also a great peal of thunder that introduces chapter 8 as a whole. It is one of the great statements of Christian faith and belief. Therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And really, the rest of the chapter is Paul unpacking this mighty statement with which he begins the chapter. Now, originally, when I was thinking of this series of messages, I thought I'd probably put it under the overall heading of life in the Spirit. If you look in the NIV, you'll see that the chapter is actually headed Life Through the Spirit. But I think that's too narrow a title and definition for this chapter. Certainly, the chapter does speak of life in the Spirit, but it's only one of the things that it touches on. Basically, this chapter, in its real theme and real essence, is about Christian security and about Christian assurance. I've often said that over the years in pastoral ministry, I've been asked three questions above every other set of questions. The question that has most been asked of me is whether a Christian can lose their salvation. The second question that I've been asked is what happens to a Christian immediately he or she dies? And the third most asked question is, what about the pigs? And that question has been asked because British Christians are always very concerned about the pigs that drowned when Jesus cast the demons out of Legion and cast them into the pigs that went over the cliff and drowned in the lake. And being British Christians, we are always very concerned about the pigs. Now, Romans chapter 8 addresses the first question that I alluded to. Can a Christian lose his or her salvation? But the Apostle Paul addresses this entirely positively. He doesn't say we're going to look at the issue now of whether we can lose our salvation. Rather, he comes in with this great clap of thunder. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That is the overture to this chapter. And then there's a great finale to this chapter as well, because as we come to the end of Romans chapter 8, what Paul tells us is that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. So we begin with no condemnation, we finish with no separation. And so this chapter is the great chapter on Christian security and Christian assurance. Now, I've read four verses. So I'm going to give a heading to each of these four verses and make some comments on each of these verses. So the first heading has to be no condemnation. And that's, of course, drawn out of verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is a tendency amongst Christians, Bible-believing Christians, to treat this verse more as a slogan than anything else. And so your mobile phone goes off in the meeting, and people look at you with that penetrating gaze, and you say, no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, and you use it as a kind of slogan to bat away criticism that you might be facing. But actually, it's not a slogan. It is a great shout of faith. Now, it is important to really take something on board at this point, because we can be deflected here by our different use of language to some extent. In the New Testament, and it's here true in Romans 8, but it's true throughout the New Testament, the word condemnation means punishment. I think very often in our minds the word condemnation sounds to us like severe criticism, but that's not the meaning of the biblical word. The word actually means punishment. And so when we read that there is no condemnation, what we're speaking about is living free of any fear of any punishment. We're living free of all fear of punishment. And Paul says there is now no condemnation. And the word now is an interesting word in this connection. In one way, it means this, that now, in the sense that at this point of history, at this point in my own life, now there is no condemnation. Something has been done, something has been achieved, which means now I have no fear of punishment. But there's another sense to this word now, which is this. It also means now in the sense of now, but going on always. It's for always now. And so now and forever, there will be no condemnation. So we've reached a point in history and in my life where there is now no condemnation, but also it means now in the sense of forever now, right into eternity, there will be no condemnation. Can I say to you that no one in this world is as free as the Christian believer? There is a myth and there is a lie that is spread and is being spread all the time that Christian belief will inhibit you, it will restrict you, it will imprison you. Indeed, modern man needs to break out from religious constraints and Christian constraints and certainly evangelical Christian constraints. We need to break out from the imprisonment of these restraints and constraints and actually come into true freedom. And I can't deny that there have been caricatures of the gospel that have sometimes been given, sometimes even preached, that can make Christianity sound as though it's some kind of dull religion where you do nothing at all, basically, except perhaps look a bit smug or maybe look miserable. But true Christianity, Bible Christianity, evangelical Christianity proclaims the most liberating message that you will ever hear. And I believe that when we read here that there is no condemnation, there is a sense in which we should be able to stay on those two words for days, weeks, or months. They are a wonderful statement of our freedom and of our liberation. In a way, you could have a revival around those two words. Revival could break out in the Church of Jesus Christ if we could thoroughly get hold of the fact that there is now no condemnation. Now, people are constantly opposing Christian beliefs, Christian preaching, Christian teaching. We know that we're living in a nation that has often been referred to as apathetic about the gospel. I think increasingly there are those, not everybody, but there are those that are hostile now to the Christian church. We recognise, and it's happening at the present time, that government legislation is even beginning to move increasingly against us in various ways. But finally, there is going to be, beyond this government, beyond any empire, beyond any day in history, there is one day going to be the great day of judgment. And before the great white throne of Jesus Christ, all the peoples and all the nations of the world will come. And Paul, at the beginning of Romans chapter 8, wants us, if we are believers, to have an absolute assurance now that for that day of judgment, there will be no condemnation. Now, we have to say that this isn't for everybody. We've got to be honest about this. Because the scripture says here, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So have this confidence that there is no condemnation for us now. We must be joined to Jesus Christ. It's why we speak so much of Christ in this church. Why we speak so much of what Christ has done. It's why we run Alpha courses continually, so that we may have the opportunity in detail to explain what the Christian message actually says about Jesus Christ and about his power to deliver us out of death and darkness into freedom and life because of no condemnation being in Jesus Christ. Now, some say that surely everyone is going to be included. And actually, there are those that, amazingly enough, get quite angry about the love of God. And they say, surely God loves everybody. And surely God's love is going to embrace everybody. And actually, this idea that only those who are in Christ Jesus, in the way that you say, they're the only ones for whom there is no condemnation. Well, that's surely entirely wrong. God is a God of love. You can't say that there are people who are going to be excluded. God loves everybody. And people can get quite angry about the love of God. And certainly, we read in the scripture that Christ died for all. There is that emphasis in scripture. And the scripture in saying that is making it clear that in Christ there is room for all. It will never get overcrowded in Jesus Christ. There's always room in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is not like some lift that you're trying to press into, but you can't get in because there's not enough room. Jesus Christ is not like a Southwest train at the present time. And when you're trying to get in, they're all saying, oops, there's no room, we're full up. Jesus Christ is not like that. There's always room in Jesus Christ, but you do have to come to Jesus Christ. Scripture says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And there are others that want to suggest, yeah, but surely there are many routes to get to God. You can't be exclusive. You can't say it's only through Jesus Christ. And then very often you get this kind of statement made. It doesn't actually really matter what you believe as long as you are sincere about what you believe. And so there's no condemnation, for example, for those who are sincere Hindus. Do you see that here? It says that there is no condemnation for those who are sincere Hindus. It doesn't say that. It says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You might as well say there's no condemnation for those who are sincere football fans. All right. I think one thing that always stays with me in connection with this is a most extraordinary comment. I was in a meeting many years ago and people were discussing other routes to God. And somebody felt he could clinch the arguments. And he said, we must understand that there are 12 gates to the city. I think he was speaking about the city of Jerusalem. And he thought it was a clincher to the argument. Obviously, there are many routes to God because, after all, in the city of Jerusalem, there are 12 gates to the city. So it must be possible for there to be many openings and routes to God. I mean, what a stupid way to try and clinch an argument. That's not the word of God. The word of God is saying there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, that may seem exclusive. Well, let me put it to you like this. It's because Christ Jesus is the only one who has given his life for us. There's not one of millions of Hindu gods who've given their life for us. Buddha hasn't given his life for us. Muhammad hasn't given his life for us. It's only Jesus who has given his life for us. And so there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now let me tell you something wonderful about this great message of no condemnation. The message of no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus means that there is no condemnation even when you feel utterly condemned. It's one of the great marvels and miracles, really, of the Christian message, that the message transcends moods, it transcends feelings, it transcends your proneness to depression, it transcends you feeling blue and downcast. However condemned you feel, in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. Now, I've asked permission from my wife to give this illustration. You're going to understand why as I give it, but it will just help to make the point. A few months ago, I had a bit of a painful experience. What happened was this, that in our house we have a cup. It's about this size, I suppose. And you can fill the cup with boiling water, and you can put a funnel on top of the cup, and you can sniff the steam out of the funnel from the boiling water in the cup. Now, if you've had a cold or something, this is very useful just to help clear the tubes. I mean, I couldn't say this to the morning congregation, but you get to the mucus and the catarrh. Morning congregation, a bit delicate for words like that, but we're talking mucus and catarrh here, okay? And so you sniff the steam, and it really gets into your tubes, and it just works it all loose, and it just helps you. So I'd had a bit of a cold, and so my wife wanted to be helpful to me, so she got the cup, and she put in the boiling water. But what she did not recognise and realise was that there was a line which was the maximum height to which you could put the boiling water. And it's a clear line, she didn't see it, so she filled it right to the top with boiling water. Put the funnel on, brought it to me, and I took a mighty snort. And I snorted up boiling water straight onto my nose, up my nose and across my face. I tell you, my nose was bright red. This is completely true. Skin was shredding off my lips and my nose. And I was preaching here the next morning in CCK. Now, you might say, well, I come every Sunday, but I didn't notice you like that. Well, you probably thought it was the lighting system. You know, it's red here, amber here, and green up here. So you probably didn't notice on that occasion. But you can imagine my wife when she did this. I mean, she just felt condemned. I mean, she kept on saying, I feel so awful. I mean, here I was, red nose, shredded skin. I was brave. I was courageous. I was manly about the whole thing. But here I am, I've got to preach tomorrow, I feel so awful. Now this is the point. Is my wife in Christ Jesus? Well, only just, but... Despite the fact that she had tried to maim her husband, despite the fact that she felt so awful, actually, because she's in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. Now, I want to use that as an illustration to say to you, some of you at times say, I just feel so awful. You say, I just feel so bad. I mean, you read the psalmist, so we like the happy psalmist when we come to worship. We're clappy hands sort of psalmist, you know, praise the Lord, shout to the Lord. You read all the psalms, and they're pretty miserable a lot of times. You know, this poor man cried to the Lord. My feet nearly slipped and fell. I mean, the psalmist went through some pretty miserable feelings from time to time. But what this scripture reminds us that we're into this evening is that actually, however we feel, if our union is with Jesus Christ, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And you can have Christians saying, I feel so condemned. Well, I'm sorry, but you aren't. Because actually, there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Some Christians go through times when they feel that they've really messed up in their life, and they say, "Oh, if only I'd gone for a better education. If only I'd gone to Kent rather than Sussex University. If only I'd got married on that occasion when I had the opportunity." And how many Christians go around beating themselves and punishing themselves? Hey, we need to come to Romans 8, verse 1. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And you might even say, "But I've sinned as a Christian." Are you still saying that with this sin there is still no condemnation? Well, I'll tell you this, there's discipline. God may discipline you, and God may give you a rough time, actually, to sort you out. If you're not a Christian, when you sin against God's law, and it's God's law that will condemn you. But when you're a Christian believer, you are in an unbreakable relationship with God through your union with Jesus Christ. And when you sin, you damage the enjoyment of that relationship, but you cannot break the relationship. That's why Christians actually need to repent of their sins in order that we might re-establish the enjoyment of our relationship. But on the last great day, before the throne of Jesus Christ, the pronouncement that will be made over our lives when we have committed them to Jesus Christ is that there is now no condemnation. You might say, "Well, that's dangerous. I mean, that could lead Christian people into sin." I don't believe that. What I do believe in is enticing people into the sheer wonder of Christian truth. Because when you're in the wonder of Christian truth, you actually don't want to sin. You see, we've got such good news here that I think deep down many of us feel it's so good it can't be true. This is such good news. We've got to proclaim it. We've got to think it. We've got to declare it. We've got to meditate upon it. We've got to sing about it. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And you'll never hear a more liberating truth than that. Now, secondly, why is there no condemnation? Well, that's there in verse 2. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. This is a difficult verse. You're going to have to wrestle through this verse a bit with me right now. There are different views that give different slants on this verse, but my basic conviction is that verse 2 explains verse 1. It moves us on in the argument. There is a declaration be made in verse 1 that there is no condemnation. But why is there no condemnation? Verse 2 gives the answer. Because, note that link word. Many commentators overlook that word. Why is there no condemnation? The answer is this. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. So you must see verse 2 is actually explaining verse 1. But what makes verse 2 a particular challenge is the use of the word law. What does the word law mean in this context? We're reading of the law of the Spirit of life, and we're reading of the law of sin and death. They're both in the same verse. Now, what is the meaning of law here? So some suggest that the law here means a power or an impulse. So there's an impulse and a power in our lives that causes us to sin. This is the law of sin and death. And it will lead us, finally, through sin to death. But as Christians, we can say there's a greater power, there's a greater impulse, which overcomes the impulse to sin. I really can't agree with that, because I don't think it actually moves us forward in the argument. And in fact, it interrupts the flow of Paul's argument between verses 1 and 3. It also means that we have to keep changing the meaning of the word law. Now, what is it that the word law means? If you've got your Bibles there, you'll see the word law is also used in the next phrase in verse 3. For what the law was powerless to do. And there, every commentator has to agree, it's unambiguous, the law is the Old Testament law. It's the law of Moses. So if that's what it is in verse 3, it's probably best to see it as that at the end of verse 2, where Paul speaks of the law of sin and death. You see, the Old Testament law, the Mosaic law, in a sense is a law of sin and death, because the Mosaic Old Testament law exposes sin. It shows sin for what it is, and that sin is eventually going to lead to death. The law actually makes us miserable, because it tells us that we are sinners, and it will eventually lead us to death. But for those who are in Christ Jesus, the message is no condemnation, and that makes us happy. But why is there no condemnation? The first part of the verse says, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. Let me just say that the real struggle here, of course, is again in this word law. It is the law of the Spirit of life which set me free. Let me just try and bring it to you, first of all, by paraphrasing it. Let me give you a sense of what this means by using other words. Paul is really saying this, because through Christ Jesus, grace set me free from the law of sin and death. That's actually what Paul is saying in other words. Through Christ Jesus, grace set me free from the law of sin and death. But you're going to say to me, yeah, but it doesn't say that. It says through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. Okay, just try and hold with me through this. What is the Mosaic law? What's the Old Testament law? Well, it's something which is binding. It's absolute. It's fixed. It's legal. It's laid down by God. It would stand up in a courtroom. If you break it, you break that which is legal and fixed, and you're condemned by the law. But through Jesus Christ, the law of the Spirit of life set me free. See, what Jesus did is applied to our lives by the Spirit, and it's the law. It's legal. It's absolute. It's fixed. It's binding. It's laid down by God. This is what Jesus Christ did for us, and because of what he did for us, we will be acquitted in any court of law. If you like, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because this is the law. Jesus did that which set us free from the law of sin and death. So actually, this is what stops verse 1 simply being a slogan. We can all shout slogans, but this is a great shout of truth. No condemnation. Why? Because through Christ and what he has done, we are free from all the condemnation that the Mosaic law would bring. Now let's move on in the arguments. How is there no condemnation? So we are set free through Jesus. If you like, it's the law. There's no condemnation. We're set free through Jesus. It's applied to us by the Spirit. But how is there no condemnation? Well, verse 3 tells us. What a great verse this is. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering, and so he condemned sin in the flesh. Let's just break that down, make it very simple. The verse is saying the law was powerless. That's the first thing it's saying. The law was powerless. The Old Testament law couldn't save anybody. The Mosaic Old Testament law tells us about our sin and about our failure. It tells us that because of sin and failure, we need to get right with God. But the law doesn't make us right with God. So if we lie or if we cheat, then God's law will tell us we are wrong, we are sinful. But the law won't put me right. It's powerless to actually change my life and bring me to God. The law points me to my need of God because of my failures, but it's powerless to actually save me. Second thing this verse says, we are the problem. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature. That describes us. We have a sinful nature. We are prone to sin. And every standard that God has set up and which is established through his law, we can't keep. We're the problem. That's where the weakness is. Now, let me put it to you by an illustration that I've often used, but it's this. I don't know of a better one. Imagine that every time you thought critically of somebody else, or every time you spoke critically of somebody else, and you thought, oh, they should do that, or you said, they shouldn't have done that. Every time you think or speak critically of somebody else, imagine that it's recorded. It's put down on a CD, if you like. It's recorded every time you think or speak critically of someone else. At the end of your life, that CD is played back. What you would find, and what I would find, is this. That every criticism that you or I had made of other people, we ourselves would be guilty of exactly the faults and the failures that we criticised in others. The reality is, we can't even keep our own standards, let alone the standards of God. So we're the problem. God's standard of perfection, described in the law, is weakened by us. So that brings us to the next point, which is that God met the need. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man. So God met the need. God sent his own Son. It brings us right back to Jesus Christ as the one who sets us free. Jesus is the one who set us free from condemnation of the law. But here we're reading how he did it. God sent his Son, and here's an important detail that Paul now slips in the likeness of sinful man. It's a very deliberate phrase. It speaks of similarity and it speaks of difference. God did not send Jesus in the likeness of man. He was not in the likeness of man. He was a real man. So in that sense, there is similarity between Jesus and us. But the phrase, in the likeness of sinful man, reminds us that as men and women in this body of flesh, we commit sin. And here's the difference. Christ did not come as sinful man, but he came in the likeness of sinful man. If Jesus had come in the likeness of man, then there would have been no true man to save us. If it was simply the likeness of man, then there would have been no true man to save us. If he'd come as a sinful man, then he would be just as bad as we are, with no hope of saving us. So God sent Jesus in the likeness of sinful man to be an offering for our sin, which is explained in the last verse, in the last phrase of this verse, that sin was punished in Christ. And here we read, let me read the verse again, for what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And now this final phrase, and so he condemned sin in sinful man, which is a woefully bad translation and is totally meaningless. Goodness knows why the NIV translated it like that. If you look into the margin of the NIV, if you look into any other translation, you will see that it reads, and so he condemns sin in the flesh. All right, I give you permission in your NIV to cross out in sinful man there. And actually to put there in the flesh. That is the right translation. The NIV is totally wrong at this point. I don't like to say that, but I can't say it too strongly, because it will distort any understanding of what this verse actually means. What God actually did was to condemn sin in the flesh. God punished sin in the flesh. That's what this verse is saying. That's what that phrase is saying. In whose flesh did God punish sin? Well, he punished sin in the flesh of the one that God had sent, in the likeness of sinful man. He punished sin in the flesh of Jesus Christ. And at this point, all sorts of New Testament verses come in like a flood. It's like the dam overflows and there's a flood of New Testament verses. So 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. He bore the legal consequences of our sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Or Romans 4:25, He, Jesus, was delivered over to death for our sins. He was punished for our sins, delivered over to death for our sins, and was raised to life for our justification. And so we go on and on. There are verses in Peter, there are verses all through Paul, there are verses in which Jesus himself said that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life, to give his life as a ransom for many. It's why we can shout no condemnation. The condemnation for us is over. Remember, the word condemnation means punishment. Please remember that. Condemnation sounds to us like strong criticism. A politician might say something like this: I absolutely condemn the abuse of small children. And that would be a right thing to say. But in saying I absolutely condemn the abuse of young children, he's really saying I strongly criticise, as strongly as I possibly can, the abuse of young children. And it's right that he says that. But the Bible word condemnation is stronger. In the Bible, condemnation is punishment. God doesn't strongly criticise sin. God punishes sin. And he has actually punished sin in the flesh of his Son, Jesus Christ. There is no condemnation for those in Jesus Christ. Why? Because Jesus sets us free from sin and death and punishment. How? Because Jesus Christ himself has already been punished for it, so that there is no punishment for us who are in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. Amen. Now, that brings us to the last verse here. And my fourth heading, which is a new way of living, a new way of living. In order that, so he condemns sin in the flesh. Notice again the links that are made. This is our scriptures that are holding together verse by verse. He condemns sin in the flesh. Notice the link. In order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. So these verses connect. And they are telling us at this point that what has happened through Christ affects our life here and now. The purpose is that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us. And if you're thinking this through, you might be thinking, hey, doesn't that contradict what John said before? Now, you need to see here that in this verse, we've pointed to a great difference, that now we live according to the Spirit. Let me try and show you how this verse actually works out. Paul speaks about the righteous requirements of the law being fully met in us. What are the righteous requirements of the law? What is it that the law actually requires? Well, above all, what the law requires is love. That's what God's law required above everything else. The law of God was often summarized. Jesus did it himself. But not only Jesus, it was summarized by the rabbis in the same way. The law of God can be understood as loving God and loving your neighbor. That is the supreme way of expressing the law of God. The righteous requirements of the law are that we love. We love God and that we love our neighbor. Now you look at Jesus Christ and you'll see that God's law is perfectly fulfilled. And God's law is perfectly fulfilled at this crucial point of love. For Jesus perfectly loves the Father and Jesus perfectly loves other men and women. The righteous requirements of the law, and particularly at the point of love, is demonstrated to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So there are some that suggest this, that because we're in Christ Jesus, because we're joined to Jesus Christ, because we're in him, then actually what is true for Jesus is true for us, and so the law's requirements are fully met in us as well. Okay, to an extent, but we need to go further. What happens when we fail to love? What then? We seem to be failing to fulfill the law's requirements. Let me tell you this. Our failure is still covered. It's been dealt with in the sin offering of Jesus Christ. He's been punished in the flesh for our failure. So the righteous requirement of the law is still met in us, even in our failure. For it's been punished already. There's no condemnation for us who are in Christ Jesus. But we're also talking here of a new way of living. Because now we're living, says Paul, according to the Spirit. Let me take you back one chapter to Romans chapter 7 and verse 6, where Paul says this: "But now, by dying to what once bound us," and in context that's the law, "we have been released from that law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code." Again, a reference to the law. Please note this. This is such an important scripture. We have died to the law which once bound us. We've been released from the law. We're not any longer serving in the old way of the law. We serve in the new way of the Spirit. The scripture is absolutely clear. It's there in other verses in Romans chapter 7. We are no longer servants of the law. We have died to all of that. We're now living in a new way by the Spirit. It is the Spirit that is leading me. And because the Spirit is the Spirit of Christ, then, for example, I want to love. Why? Because Christ loved. But what about fulfilling the righteous requirements of the law that Paul mentions also in this verse? You can't escape that, because Paul says that he condemns sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us. Well, how does that actually happen? Well, this is the wonderful truth. If we are led by the Spirit, if we've realized that we've died to the law, that we're now living in a new way, that we're led by the Spirit, we actually want to be Christ-like. And in wanting to be Christ-like, we are fulfilling the law. Not because we're trying to fulfill the law, but because we're following Christ. I had several people this morning say to me, "Yeah, but surely as Christians, we still need to live the law." I really want to get this across to you. It says as clearly as anything in Romans chapter 7 that we have died to the law. And some people think, oh yes, that refers to justification. We can't get to God. We can't be saved by obeying the law. The law can't save us. But then when they are saved, they think they can be sanctified, they can be made good by the law. So now I'm a Christian, now the law comes back into play, and I've now got to live the law. That contradicts Scripture. The Scripture says we have died to the law. We don't die to the law for justification and then get resurrected to the law again for sanctification. We've died to the law. Yeah, but surely we've got to live out the law. Yes, but it's life in the Spirit. And life in the Spirit will always take us beyond the law. It's no longer duty. I've got to love. The law says I've got to love. We go right beyond that to the delight and joy of following Jesus Christ. And because we're led by the Spirit, we want to love because we want to be like Jesus Christ. And when we fail, because we do fail, of course we do, but there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It is such good news. I hope you realize that this passage means that God is always for you and never against you. That's what it means. You're a believer here tonight. God is always for you. He's never against you. Even when you feel low, even when you feel as blue, you feel totally depressed, you feel you've messed up, you feel you've sinned in your Christian life, you feel you're utterly condemned, I want to say no. God has done something for us. He's met our need in Jesus Christ. And here in this church, week by week, particularly as Joel has been preaching from Jeremiah, I think it's come across to us very strongly. Guys, we want to change the culture of this city. We see a city in which there is darkness and gross darkness. We want to change the culture of this city. If we're going to change the culture of this city, there must be a message for this city. It must be a message of no condemnation. The message that Philip preached to Samaria, and there was great joy in the city. You know, Charles Wesley, the brother of John Wesley, wrote one of the greatest hymns of Christian history, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain an Interest in the Saviour's Blood?" It's clearly arranged around these verses from Romans chapter 8, one of the greatest of all Christian hymns that we've been singing over the 2.5 centuries that this hymn has been around. And Christians have sung it and have delighted in it. Towards the end, I think it's the very last verse of that hymn, Wesley wrote this: "Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown
through Christ my own. Think about that. Bold, I approach the throne of God. Bold. God in his holiness, his majesty, his absolute sinlessness. And Wesley can write, bold, I approach the throne of God and claim the crown through Christ my own. Surely that's terrible arrogance. Surely that's terrible presumption. No, it's not. God punished my sin in the flesh of Jesus Christ so that I can live now free, no longer living under the condemnation of the law, but being led along by the Spirit of Christ. Now and forever, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Can we pray together? Father, I thank you tonight as we just bow before you that there are hundreds in this room that are living in the truth of this great statement. Father, I pray tonight that we might grasp hold of it more strongly than ever before. That, Father, we will see the truth of it more than ever before. Help us to appreciate, Lord, that we're not dealing here with a slogan. Actually, what we have here is a great cry of Christian faith and victory. We thank you. Father, we thank you that you sent your Son. We thank you that you sent him in the likeness of sinful man. And we thank you that our sin was condemned, was punished in his flesh. Father, we thank you the great transaction has been done. We thank you that we can say no condemnation now because we live in the light of Christ's sacrifice at Calvary and of all the sin that he bore for us upon that tree. Father, we thank you that you've set us free in Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray that we might go out of here tonight wanting to see the culture of this city change because we have a message. And Father, we pray that we might live by the Spirit. Lord, break us free of the law. That's an old husband. We've died to that. We're married to a new husband, to Jesus Christ. And we're led along by the Spirit of God. We pray that individually and as a corporate church, we may fulfill and go way beyond what the law has ever stated. Not because we're seeking to do it out of a sense of duty, but because we're living for Jesus Christ, led by the Spirit. We thank you, Lord, for this great salvation. We thank you, Lord, for no condemnation. We pray it may grip us and thrill us. I pray tonight it will change our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
Jesus is here, and you may be here tonight, and maybe you're a guest, maybe you're not someone that would honestly say, yeah, I am a Christian, yet.